In our outline of Romans, we're in the second section now that goes from Romans 3:21 through 8:39, and we're talking about the revelation of God's salvation. And those verses that Corey just read are kind of the heart of the matter of salvation. Very important verses in the book of Romans, and in fact in the whole Bible. And we'll finish up this chapter this hour as we work on through revelation of God's salvation. When we complete that, we'll start with chapter 9 and through 11 and talking about the revelation of God's wisdom. And that explains why Israel is temporarily rejected. And then chapter 12 through 16 deals with the revelation of God's will. In other words, as it's been put, how should we then live? In light of all this doctrine that we're going to learn before we get to chapter 12, then we'll turn and see how should we live in light of all that doctrine. Last several hours, we've been talking about the accomplishments of salvation. And I'll just list them up here and we can review them. Very important concepts. Gosh, we talked about the doctrine of justification in chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace. Justification is the act of God in declaring a sinner righteous on the basis of the atoning work of Christ in response to the single condition of faith. Verse 24b goes on to talk about the doctrine of redemption. It says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the act of Christ in purchasing the believer from the bondage of sin by His blood. We're no longer in bondage to sin if we're believers. We have been purchased out of that bondage, just like in Paul's culture, they would purchase a slave out of bondage or into bondage. And Christ purchased us, just like we would go down to the store and purchase a bag of groceries, so to speak. It's a word that talks about buying something at the marketplace. Propitiation, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ, whereby the demands of God's righteousness are satisfied. In other words, God deals with man's wrath or responds, deals with man's sin or responds to man's sinfulness with wrath. And that wrath was executed at the cross of Jesus Christ. So God can be just now and still be a justifier because His wrath is satisfied. It's been poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. Vindication talks about that concept that God looked over or overlooked sins in the Old Testament because there was no adequate basis to forgive sin in the Old Testament because Christ hadn't died yet. And you can't forgive sin with the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:4 says that clearly, that there's no remission of sin. So God overlooked sin that whole time. And then at the cross of Jesus Christ, all that sin was dealt with. All the sin that God overlooked or forgave on credit, so to speak, in the Old Testament was taken care of at the cross. And then reconciliation, we looked at over in 2 Corinthians, is the accomplishment of God through the cross work of Jesus Christ in doing what is necessary to bring man back into fellowship with Himself. So at the cross, Christ accomplished what was necessary for man to have fellowship with God. So at the cross, man became savable. And we looked at that last hour. And when we believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, when we believe that message, then not only are we savable, at that point we become saved. And then all of these accomplishments will apply to us. Now we'll look in verse 27 through 31 of Romans chapter 3 at the results of salvation. The first one we want to point out is that salvation has the effect or result of humbling man. And Paul's going to do something very typical of Paul. He's going to ask some rhetorical questions, and then he's going to answer them. And the first question he asks in verse 27 is, where then is boasting? And the answer, it is excluded. Where then is boasting? Now the word then in verse 27, it says, where then is boasting? It's what we call an inferential conjunction in Greek, and that's kind of a technical term. That word is usually translated therefore. What it does is it points back in the context. It's going to make a conclusion based on what has been said. It points back to the word faith in verse 26. It says, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, verse 27, the conclusion, where then is boasting? Therefore, if God justifies those who have faith, where's boasting? And that's his first question. God's method of salvation, in other words, by grace through faith, is the only system where there's no place for pride. There's no place for pride because it's based solely on what God did and not on what we did. And that's the idea. How can you boast about that? So boasting, and we should look at that word, kalkasis, is the act of boasting. Now, there's two different words that are very closely related. There's one called kalkema, and that's the basis for boasting, or what you boast about. Kalkasis is the act itself, the act of boasting. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. We have the other one down there. That's kalkema. In verse 2 it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So that's talking about the content of the boasting. Abraham had something to boast about, the content. Well, back in chapter 3 and verse 27, the boasting there is the act of boasting. Paul is saying, Where is the act of boasting? How can you possibly congratulate yourself if you've been saved by God's grace through faith? Where's the boasting in that? Where's your boasting? Now, man thinks he can do something to bring himself near to God. Man always thinks that. It's innate in man's very, it's in our bones, it's in our genes. We constantly think that we can do something to bring ourselves closer to God. And it's born right into us. Now, when we do that, and we have to fight it, even as believers, we have to try to think about that concept. Can I do something to bring myself closer to God? When we have that attitude, we kind of forget how far away we really were from God, or are from God if we're not believers. But the Jews are a perfect example of that. You know, God gave them the law. And remember, God gave nation Israel the law to show how that nobody could keep it. The law was given to make man come to the point where he says, I can't do this. I have to rely on the cross work of Jesus Christ. That was the whole point of the law. But by the time the New Testament was written, the Jews had the law reduced down to something that they could keep on their own merits, on their own initiatives. So they misunderstood how far away from God man really is. Now, as we look at these accomplishments of salvation, I hope we got an idea of how far away from God man really is, and that we can't do anything to bridge that gap. All we can do is rely on the cross work of Jesus Christ and say, boy, I'm glad He did it for me, because I can't do it. And when you do that, where's your boasting? What do you have to be proud of when you say, Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary to get me back in fellowship with God, or to get me into fellowship with God? in reconciliation at the cross. What can I do? There's no boasting in that. And that's the answer in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Literally, shut out. It's shut out. The verb is an aorist tense verbal. Once and for all. If you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, then boasting is shut out. It's out the door completely, is the idea. Now he goes on to ask another rhetorical question. He says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And when we get to this verse, we should note that the word law has no article. It's not the law. He's not specifically talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about any system of law. When a word occurs without an article, it refers to a principle or a system. Now, the law would refer to the Mosaic law, but this is just law, any law system. So in verse 27, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So what kind of system is boasting excluded in? Is it a law system? A rule-keeping system? Now, or is it a faith system? And those two systems are diametrically opposed to each other. In fact, let's look at a little comparison of faith and works here. First, faith looks at what God has done. Works are a law system, and I'll use those two terms interchangeably. A work system and a law system are the same thing. What it means is we have a system for approaching God that is based on keeping rules or doing good works. A faith system looks at what God has done. It says, I can't possibly do anything to bring myself to God. Everything that needs to be done was done at the cross. I can't do anything. Is there boasting there? That's not boasting. But works, or a law system, says, now I can win favor with God. I can bring myself back to God if I only keep these rules. Now, be that in salvation or be it in the Christian life, it's the same principle. Can I approach God by rule-keeping in the Christian life? No, I approach God the same way I did in salvation, Christ's work on the cross. So, faith system looks at what God has done. Work system looks at what man has done. A faith system is grounded then in God and what He has done. A work system is grounded in man. It says, look at me. Look what I did. A faith system glorifies God. A work system glorifies man. Who gets the credit if I can find favor with God by doing things? I get the credit. You see that, and you see it even in Christian circles. I'm really a spiritual guy, so I'm probably closer to God than you are because of all the things I do and all the rules I keep. That's nonsense. We cannot approach God by keeping rules. So if I have a faith system and I say I can approach God because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, there's no boasting in that. So it glorifies God. And it leads then, these two systems lead to two different kind of Christian lives. The faith system leads to a Christian life that's centered in God. It says, I can't do anything, so I have to throw myself on God's mercy. So how do you live the Christian life? Well, you, as we've studied before, you learn God's word and you believe it. Faith. That's a faith system. There's nothing to be proud about. Now, a work-centered life leads to a man-centered life. Because you think about all the rules I've kept. And as we have communion today. You'll remember in the communion passage we looked at that some people say that when you have communion you're supposed to sit there and think about all the sins you committed to make sure that you confess all of them. And even though that's not in the context anywhere. What a silly thought. That's man-centered. If I sit at communion and think about all the sins I ever committed, I'm concentrating on myself. What on earth? Is that what God wants us to do? No, He wants us to be on a faith system and concentrate on what Jesus Christ did at the cross. So, two kinds of lives flow from these two different systems or principles. Verse 28 goes on to show that these two systems cannot be mixed. You can't mix and match. Verse 28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Apart from is the same word we had back in verse 21. Remember in 21 it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." And we noted back there that that word, choris, is the word. It's a very strong word. It means not just apart from, but absolutely apart from. We looked at Hebrews 4. Look back at Hebrews 4 again. This is worth repeating and getting it into our memory that these two systems, you don't mix and match. And you hear a lot of that. Yes, salvation is by faith. Plus, and they'll add a work. Salvation is by faith plus being baptized. Faith plus saying a prayer. Faith plus going to church. Faith plus, and they always add a rule. So they mix and match the two systems. The Bible says you can't do that because once you add a work, it's not faith anymore. It's a works system. And that word apart from means absolutely, unequivocally apart from. Hebrews 4:15 says that, talking about Christ, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And that's that same word, choris, without sin. Was Christ 98% sin-free? When it says without sin, does that mean he didn't sin most of the time? You know, he was a guy. Once in a while he had a... No, it means absolutely, totally, unequivocally without sin. You cannot talk about Jesus Christ and sin and connect them together. They're totally separate. And if you go back to Romans, it's exactly the same word that's used in Romans 3:28. It says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law." Absolutely, unequivocally, apart from. And again, the word law, not the law, but works of law. Any law system. So you cannot mix those two. And in fact, if we do mix those, we dishonor God's provision, don't we? If I say that, yes, God, He made provision for my sins by Christ dying at the cross. He did a pretty good job. All I have to add is being baptized. What does that say about the cross? It says, well, He did a pretty good job, you know. 99.9% effective, but I have to add my two bits worth. No, He did a perfect job. And that's why God was satisfied. That's why the resurrection occurred, because God was satisfied. So faith, then, is a meritless act. It's the only meritless act. And in fact, it's the only one that's specified by the Bible as being opposite from works. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, faith is a work. If you believe, that's a work, isn't it? Well, that sounds very logical. Sounds very reasonable, but Romans 3:28 says that the two are opposite and you can't even mix them. It says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So faith can't be a work. It's impossible. The Bible says that faith is not a work. And if you look through the Bible, you'll see that we're saved by faith. We're saved through faith. We're saved of faith. We're never, ever said to be saved because of faith. It's not a work. It's the only thing that's separated from works, in fact. Now, not only does salvation humble man, because the only way to obtain salvation is through a meritless act, it, on the other hand, glorifies God. So we have another rhetorical question in verse 29. It says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So this is a further argument for salvation apart from works of law. And he's going to be specific here now and talk about Jews. And he's going to say, if salvation comes by keeping the Mosaic law, then God is only the God of Jews, isn't he? Because he gave the law to the Jews. And that's Paul's argument. He's saying, is God only the God of Jews then? If the only way to be saved is keeping the law? Now, no Jew would argue the fact that God was the God of everybody in terms of creation, in terms of being the ruler of everybody, in terms of being the judge of everybody. So Paul's kind of using their own logic here. He's saying, you know, you guys admit that God is the God of everybody. Now, if salvation comes through the law, God isn't the God of everybody, is he? He's only the God of the Jews. So that would be the logical conclusion. Now the Jews, the other thing you could say is, well, then there's a different God of Jews and different God of Gentiles. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is just one instance. The Jews were quite adamant about the doctrine that there's only one God, so there can't be a God of Jews and a God of Gentiles. Deuteronomy 6, and this is just a representative verse. There's lots of verses in the Old Testament that speak to this subject. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's only one God, so there can't be a God of Jews and a God of Gentiles. So Paul is arguing to the Jews here, and he's saying, you know, you guys know there's only one God. You would never dispute the fact that God is the God of everybody in terms of creation, rulership, and judgment. And your own Old Testament says that God is one. So what does that mean? Well, salvation then must be the same for both Jews and Gentiles. And if salvation is law-keeping, that wouldn't be the case. That's Paul's argument here. Now, Israel had special blessings in the Old Testament, and we saw that back in the beginning of chapter 3, remember? At 3:1 it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he answers that question in verse 2. He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So they did have advantages, but you know what? They did not have a corner on the faith market. Anybody can believe, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you even have the law. You can believe the gospel without having the law. Now, the law tells us what sin is, so in order to fully understand, you need to have exposure to the law, but not law-keeping. You have no need for law-keeping. Anybody can believe. And that's Paul's argument here. Is God only the God of Jews? No, of course not. He's the God of everybody, and everybody can believe, so everyone has the same opportunity for salvation. And the answer to the question And he answers it here in the last part of verse 29, yes, of Gentiles also. And then in verse 30, he goes on to say, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And of course, the Jews knew that. So we looked in the Deuteronomy passage. So faith is available to everyone. So God is the God of everyone. Now, this verse is intended to show that Jews and Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way, through faith, by grace, through faith. Now, we have to answer the question then, why are the prepositions different? And you'll see that in verse 30. It says, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And why do you use different prepositions then, if the whole point of this passage is to show that God saves everybody the same way? Well, the circumcised, it says, by faith, and that word by is the Greek word ek. It means out of as a source. Remember, the Jew thought that the law was his source of salvation. So if I could keep that law, I can be saved. So Paul is correcting that false idea. He's saying, you Jews, you're not saved out of the law as a source. You're saved out of faith. Now, the uncircumcised, he says, through faith. Through is the preposition dia. It's the preposition of means or agency. Now, the Gentile, he didn't have any problem with the law being a source of justification. So Paul uses the different preposition here because the Gentile never thought he could be saved out of the law. And so he says to them, you're saved through faith. But to the Jew, that special application, he said, you're not saved by the law. You're saved by faith. So the point of this verse 30, is that Jews and Gentiles are saved exactly the same way. Why? End of verse 30. Is one, and that's referring to God. Why is everybody saved the same way? There's only one God. Always has been, always will be. Now notice, he uses a future tense here too in verse 30. He says, since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised. Now, wait a minute, am I not already justified? Yes. Why does he say will justify? Well, he uses a future tense, and this is a use of the future tense that points to an unalterable principle. He's saying this is always going to be true. God is always going to justify on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Always, always, always. So he uses that future tense to point to that principle. It's unalterable. God is always consistent. Jews and Gentiles both sinned. Remember chapter 1 through 3:20? We looked at that in great detail. Paul unequivocally proved that everyone is a sinner, be it a Gentile or be it a Jew, be it a moral person or a person with the Bible. It doesn't matter. Everybody sinned. So, since everybody sinned the same way, everybody is saved the same way. How's that? Through faith. Why? Because there's only one God. There isn't a separate God of Gentiles and Jews. And that's Paul's argument here. It's a very simple argument. We're saved by faith because there's only one God. And everybody sinned the same way. Therefore, the one God saves everybody the same way. Another result of salvation in verse 31 is that it confirms the law. Verse 31 says, another rhetorical question, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, you could come to a false conclusion based on verse 29 and 30, and that is, since observing the law has no bearing whatsoever on salvation, then the law is useless. And that's what he's correcting here. He says, do we nullify the law? Nullify is the word katargeo. Katargeo in Greek means to put out of business, Does that put the law out of business because salvation is by faith? Well, if you understand the purpose of the law, no, it doesn't put the law out of business. It establishes the law. The business of the law is to point out sin. Look back at verse 20. Gives us the purpose of the law. And Romans 3:20 says, because by works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law, to point out sin. So the law brings us an awareness of our need for a Savior. And we looked at that in detail in Galatians, remember? That's the whole purpose of the law. It was to lead us to Jesus Christ. So, conclusion then, if that's the purpose of the law, then salvation by faith doesn't nullify the law, it establishes the law. The broken law is what makes all of the things we've been studying, all these accomplishments of salvation, necessary. Verse 21 through 25, look back at 21, it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. So all of those things, justification, redemption, propitiation, vindication, reconciliation, all of those things that we've been studying are necessary because of the broken law, because man is a sinner. So when you go out and you witness to somebody and you say, you know what, Christ died for your sins, how do you know what a sin is? Because the law tells us. The law points out our need for a Savior. So every time you proclaim the gospel, you're not nullifying the law, you're establishing the law. Every time you witness the gospel to somebody, you're establishing the law, because the law points out sin. And you say Christ died for our sins. Now, we have time enough to do an introduction to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, you hear it called often the imputation chapter. The imputation chapter. It's going to deal with the concept of imputed righteousness. It outlines this way. First, A and D's relationship to work. That's Abraham and David. I didn't have room on the slide to write them out. So Abraham and David's relationship to works is going to be 4:1 through 8. And then Abraham's relation to rites or ceremonies in verse 9 through 12. Then Abraham's relationship to law in verse 13 through the first part of verse 17. And then Abraham's relationship to truth in the last part of verse 17 through verse 22. And then Abraham's relationship to us in verse 23 through 25. And that's how we'll outline that chapter, and it talks a lot about Abraham. It's going to use examples from the Old Testament. Abraham and David are going to be talked about a lot. I call this the imputation chapter because the word legizomai, and now in chapter 5, my New American Standard Bible translates that word as credit. Yours may use the word reckon. If it's I'm using the updated edition, the 1995 copyright of the New American Standard, and I use this edition because, and I haven't, you may have noticed, it's fairly new, my Bible, and I haven't used it a long time, but The reason I like this translation is because it's a little more conversational. You may have noticed that as I read texts, that it's a little, it doesn't have any these and thous in it. Now, when I had my old New American Standard, I used to try and translate those on the fly, because the Greek that the New Testament was written in is called Koine Greek. And Koine is a word that means common. The Greek of the New Testament was a very conversational Greek language. It wasn't a high, lofty language. Now, some people use the argument, I like the King James Version because it's so high and lofty. Well, that's not the language that the New Testament was written in. It was the language of, and my Greek teacher, I probably told this story about 40 times, but the guy that taught me Greek really said it in my head when he said, you know, the language of the New Testament was the language of the guy leaning on a shovel smoking a camel. And that's just a way of putting it. You know, it's just the common guy on the street type language. And this New American Standard, it's fairly conversational. And I'll get back to you as I use this Bible and see how it goes. But that's why there's a difference between how this word is translated, maybe, in your Bible and mine. The word legizomai, you might have it reckon, or if you have the updated version of New American Standard, it will be credit. And I think credit is probably a better translation, as we'll see in a moment. This word is used 40 times in the New Testament, 40 times total in the New Testament. It's used 34 times by Paul. So if you want to look at imputation, probably Paul is the place to go. It's used 19 times in the book of Romans, and it's used 11 times in Romans chapter 4. So you see why I call this the imputation chapter. That word occurs over and over and over again in it. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. And again, mine, I will be saying credited. If yours says reckoned, it will be the same word, legizomai. Verse 3 says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4 says, now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's the same word there, who will not credit, in other words. Verse 10, how then is it credited? Same word again. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited or imputed, credited, reckoned, imputed to them. Verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. So you see this word, legizomai, or reckoned, or credited, occurs again and again and again in Romans chapter 4. Now, what does it mean then? Well, legizomai is an accounting term. It's a term from the world of accounting, and it means to enter on the books. To enter on the books. It was the word that was used of keeping records of commercial accounts. So the word legizomai means to enter it on the books. Now, what it means to us in the New Testament is that God placed something on our account. And it's something that isn't really ours. And that is the righteousness of God. He put it on our account. And I think credited is an excellent translation of that, because you all know what a credit is on your credit card bill. That means that's a good thing. because that means I paid something or I got money back. So a credit is a good thing. Now, this is all turned around to me because I came up through accounting, and in accounting, a debit is where you put something in. But banks and credit cards work opposite. But we all know what a credit is. And what imputation means is that God credited something to me that isn't really mine. Look at verse 3. It says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So God wrote righteousness on Abraham's account. Now, was he righteous as God sees righteousness? Are we righteous as God sees righteousness? No, of course not. He put something on our account that really isn't ours. Verse 4 explains that. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So, we don't actually have righteousness. God wrote righteousness on our account when we believed the gospel message. So the righteousness that he talks about concerning Abraham isn't righteousness that Abraham produced. It's righteousness that God credited to him. And Romans 4, 1 through 4 is going to keep treat this as Abraham's discovery. And we'll see that when we get to those verses. And we'll see at the end of the chapter in verse 22 through 24 that this same concept applies to us. 4:22. "Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So it applies the same way to us. Abraham's method of salvation, what did he do? He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. How do we get saved? We believe God. Believe that gospel message. What does God do when we do that? He writes on our account, righteous. The righteousness of God is on our account when we believe that message. Now, if we go through this, the argument of these chapters, we'll see where imputation fits into that argument. In chapter 3, 21 to 31, Paul was arguing that justification comes by faith alone. Now, you could ask the question when we get to verse 31, was that always the case? Or was it the case that the Old Testament people were justified by law-keeping, and now the New Testament people are justified by faith? Now, verse 4 is going to show us that justification has always been by faith alone. And Paul's going to use examples to show us that. And this leads right into chapter 5. Chapter 5 talks about the results of justification by faith. So all these chapters fit right close together in Paul's argument. First, he argues that justification is by faith alone. And then in chapter 4, he argues it's always been by faith alone. And then in chapter 5, he goes on to the results of justification by faith. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have..." And he goes through a list of things that we have as a result of that. "We have peace." We have access in 5:2. We have standing in 5:2. We have hope in 5:2. We have joy, 5:3. Knowledge, 5:3 and 4. Love, 5:5. We have the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, verse 5. Evidence in 6 through 8. Immunity in chapter 9. We have life in 5:10. And reconciliation in 5:11. So all of these results of justification fall right into Paul's argument here. First, justification by faith. It's always been that way. Here are the results of it. And that's how Paul's argument in chapter 4 kind of fits right in the middle of that argument. He's going to use two case histories. Mainly, he's going to use the case history of Abraham. And it's a good choice on Paul's part, or on the Holy Spirit's part, to use Abraham. Why did Paul choose Abraham, or why did the Holy Spirit choose Abraham? Well, for one thing, we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Abraham was a saved individual, because the Old Testament says that Abraham was a saved individual. Now, some people in the Old Testament, you can infer they were saved, and you can conclude they were saved, but Abraham, it flat out says it in Genesis 15:6, and that's quoted in Romans 4:3, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, no doubt about the fact that Abraham was saved. And you know what? Not only do we know he was saved, we know how Abraham was saved. How do we know that? Well, the Old Testament tells us. It was credited to him as righteousness. Why? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we know not only that Abraham was saved, but how he was saved. Now, his salvation was completely by grace, and we can prove that from the Old Testament too. How can you prove that? Well, you know what? He was saved. He grew up in a atmosphere of idol worship. So how did Abraham get saved? By keeping the law? He was saved before the law was given. Remember, the law came later. So you can't say Abraham was saved by keeping the law. Oh, well, he was saved by circumcision then, because he was a Jew. He was saved before circumcision was instituted. So there's no question that Abraham was saved by God's grace, because he didn't keep the law, because there was no law. He wasn't circumcised yet when he was saved. And the other reason that Abraham is such a good example is that he has a very, very high place in Jewish thinking. And as Paul is arguing to the Jews here, he's saying, you know, this guy that you think so highly of, he wasn't saved by keeping your law. He couldn't have been, because your law wasn't instituted yet. And he wasn't saved by circumcision that you think so much of, because circumcision wasn't instituted yet. So very good example. He's going to also use some logic. And this logic is going to be simply this, that if Abraham didn't have enough works to save himself, how are you going to? Because the Jews thought the world of Abraham, and they thought he was, you know, righteousness on a stick, if I can use a silly expression. They thought he was just a pretty righteous guy. So Paul's argument is going to be, if Abraham couldn't even get saved because of his own righteousness, how do you think you can? And if you do claim to be justified by works, and Abraham wasn't, that makes you better than Abraham. And of course, to a Jew, that would be, they would never admit to that. So Paul's going to use their own logic and their own system. Now, he also used the example of David in 4:6. And David's a good example. Why? Well, because his unrighteousness is recorded in the Old Testament. We have ample evidence that David was not a righteous person all his life. And his righteousness is notorious. And we'll look at some of that. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder, just it's recorded in the Old Testament. We know that he did not have his own righteousness. And yet, the New Testament says God calls him a man after my own heart. So how did he get from there to there? And that's going to be the point of his using David as an illustration. Okay, and we'll start chapter 4 then next time. But for now, the men come forward and we'll have our communion service.